closer to you. So we ask that, Lord, tonight, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 126. Tonight we deal with the theology of the pilgrimage of God, part two. Last week we dealt with part one. As we begin to look through Psalm 120 through Psalm 125, we're looking at the coming to Jerusalem, then, of course, coming to the Temple Mount. Tonight we're going to be looking at the rest of these Psalms of Ascents. We're going to look at coming to the temple, then the outer courts, and then coming into the inner courts. Now, keep in mind that we've noted here that there are, in a sense, five groupings of psalms, and each one of those groupings have three psalms each. And what they do is they kind of bring a pattern. Initially, there is this area of distress or a trial. It's kind of the instigator that moves me to seeking God. And then there's a dependence, there's a trusting on God. It's recognizing, yeah, no one else is going to help me. I need to come to you. You're the one that has proven yourself faithful. And then lastly, we look at the third part, that triumph, that deliverance, where you see the victory in what you're doing. It's interesting as we look to these five groupings of psalms with these three each one of them being the same pattern. I think it's unique that what happens is this, that in our journey to God, as we begin to do that pilgrimage, We're from where we are, we want to get to God, we want to get to heaven. That's the pilgrimage. But so often what happens, and I think what happens is in this breakdown of these psalms, we recognize that pilgrimage comes in little sections. That one section after another, that there's going to be these times in our walks, these times in our lives, where what happens is this, something's going to happen and we're going to have a form of distress. Something's going to happen and we're going to have this form of trial. Whether it's uncertainty or it's pain or sickness or finances, there's always something, a situation that's going to cause us to have a little bit of a distress, to have a little bit of a trial. And so when you have that, then what we do is this. You try to figure out, how do I fix it? Well, ultimately, what I love is this. There's a trusting. See, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but every past trial in my life personally that I've ever had, regardless of the season, short or long, at the very end of that trial has been one thing, God's faithfulness, his deliverance. Every single trial has been that. And any trial that I'm currently in, I know one thing, it's a pattern. As I go through this trial now, I'm going to put my trust in him. I'm going to trust in who he's proven himself to be again and again and again. And then I know the outcome is going to be what? Victory. It's going to be a triumph. It's going to be God being glorified. And so that's what we begin to see here, that yes, this whole thing is about the pilgrimage to God. But keep in mind that just the same as our pilgrimage, our lengthy pilgrimage is brought into sections of smaller ones. And what happens is this. It's like each chapter of this new seeking God in a just a intimate and powerful and desperate way usually starts out with some kind of a trial. I don't know why we don't normally seek him when things are going good. It's like, oh, things are going good. I'm going to seek you passionately. No, things are going good. It's good. But when there's a trial, then you do what? Then it's the clutching of the pearls and it's crying out to God and it's saying, Lord, you've got to do something. You've got to move. And that's what we begin to see within this. So what we're noting here is we've already dealt with the first two groupings of three, the coming to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. So we've covered up to verse or chapter 25. And now what happens is this. We're looking at Psalms 26 through Psalms 34. And within this journey of the pilgrimage of God, keep in mind that what happens is this. Too often, we think that the journey with God is supposed to move around suffering. I'm journeying with you, so bypass this and bypass this and just let me go forever through this field of daisies, just walking in sunshine, rainbows, and butterflies. And that's the whole thing that we look to. And we think that walking with God, this pilgrimage, is going to move us around suffering. But what we recognize is this, is sometimes that journey pulls us right into suffering. The Lord said, hey, let's cross over to the other side. Okay, all right, let's get to the other side. And in the midst of it, there's this storm. What in the world is going on? And I think we sometimes think that that is the key, that we should always bypass the suffering. There's a passage I want you at least to be aware of. Jot it down if you're a note taker. It's found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, after the Lord is resurrected, he's going on the road to Emmaus. He meets the disciples, but he makes this statement to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 26. They were wondering what in the world was going on, but he makes this statement, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Do you understand the journey that I had with the Father is to do what? Suffer. And through that suffering, I enter into a place of glory. Keep in mind that as he went into that suffering, he went into that suffering for what? For you and me. He went to the cross in our stead. And so I think it's important to recognize this, that so often this deeper walk that we have with God, the deeper closeness we have with God, has a tendency of what? First moving through trials. And after we move through trials, then we grow in our trust. I know you've done this in the past. I know you've been faithful and you've done that again and again. And so my faith begins to increase because I'm going through those trials. And then lastly, what? God, you're good. Once again, I begin to see that every time it ends in this triumph. So keep in mind that last week we talked about what? We talked about how these are not only geographical locations as they're journeying to the temple. So you've got, you know, the one is coming to Jerusalem, coming to the Temple Mount, coming to the temple proper, coming to the outer courts, coming to the inner court. So you have that thought process as you go through. So yes, we understand that the journey was geographical, but it's also what? Theological and spiritual. And so keep in mind that we note that sometimes the first leg of our journey, this new walk we have with God, actually comes through what? Comes through sorrows, separation. It comes through these areas of just, you know, sometimes feeling alone, the struggles that we face. And as we do that, then what happens is that next leg of our journey now moves from what? It moves from those trials into what? Into this area of trusting. It takes us towards the security, takes us to a place of submitting to the word of God and recognizing that and seeking him. And so now all of a sudden, what, through that trial, I'm looking away from man, I'm looking away from me, and now I'm starting to look to God. And then lastly, the last leg of the journey continues with what? Just this radical, radical supply of blessings. Just this over and over again, we begin to see the supply of blessings. We begin to see his strength. We begin to see that it's him and his presence in our life is really what it's all about. And that becomes the greatest victory. So as we're into this, we're now looking at Psalm 126 as way of introduction. That's what we've already looked at. So in Psalm 26, we're looking at this. Within the area of trials, we're looking at sorrows. Psalm 26 is an area of sorrows. We sow in tears, we reap in joy. The reason why is Psalm 126 tells us that we need restoration. And so in this needing of restoration, there's a couple of things that we do. One is remembering the restoration, what God has done. And then the next thing is requesting restoration, saying, God, there's still something you need to do. And thirdly, rejoicing in the restoration, recognizing that, you know what, my tears are going to become joy. So that's what we're looking at, remembering the restoration, verses 1 through 3, requesting restoration, there's still more to do in verse 4, and verses 5 and 6, rejoicing in the restoration that he's done. So let's take a look at the first three verses, remembering the restoration. It says this, Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. It's amazing that when God does certain things, it's almost as if you are this third party looking on. And it's almost like, I can't believe you actually did that. So often when God does it, I love the fact that it says in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Is this true? Am I really experiencing this? It kind of reminds me of that passage. You guys know it there in the book of Acts chapter 12. And this is where, remember now after Herod killed James, then what he did is he locked up Peter. Remember, he locked up Peter and Peter's in a prison. And while he's there, he's about to be executed. And of course, Peter does something amazing. He goes to sleep. Now, I don't know if that's something you would do if you're about to be executed the next day. Peter's like, yeah, whatever. I'm going to heaven. I'm just going to rest right now. No problem. But what happens is while he was there, all of a sudden we see that in verse 7, it talked about where he had these chains. He was chained between soldiers. But the angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the left side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, put on your garments and follow me. So he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And of course, as he passed it, the gates open up. He says, no, this is not a vision. This is not a dream. This is real. And isn't that amazing where sometimes it's almost you see the work of God and you're wondering, is this true? Do you love me that much? Am I just dreaming? You almost have to pinch yourself to see if you're awake or if it's really happening. And this is what's so important. We look to these areas of what? Remembering the restoration, past salvation, what God has done to redeem me again and again and again. Now, keep in mind that we recognize that this restoration becomes a testimony to God. Think about it this way. Sometimes we look at the big restoration. We look at the restoring, you know, bringing us from being a sinner into being, you know, a saved sinner. And we look at the big part of restoration. And we think, God, are you able to save an individual? And yes, I'm able to redeem you completely from all sin and all guilt and all shame. And I'm able to give you my Holy Spirit. And I'm able to, what, guarantee you heaven forever with me. Now, we look to that as far as a restoration. We look to that as far as being redeemed. But keep in mind that God also does this. He redeems us with individual sins as well. See, sometimes I know I'm saved, but God, you got to deal with this. Don't worry, I can fix that too. I can redeem you from that specific sin. I can redeem you from that specific situation. And sometimes we look to the big picture and we forget that if you've done all this and if I'm struggling with a sin now, guess what? You've already given me power over that one too. It has no power over me. You've rendered that sin, what? Inactive, katargeo. It has, it's basically, it's like it's paralyzed. It has no power. It cannot move. It has no ability to do anything to me. All I have to do is reject it. And I love the fact that when we take a look at these areas of restoration, I want you to see here how when he does this, verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Do you understand this testimony? The testimony of what happens when God restores, it becomes what? A statement of his power and his goodness and his glory. The amazing thing is others are going to see it and we're going to declare it. See, too often what happens is this, that we go and we always say, God did this, God did this, God did this, and we don't wait for anybody to see it. I love the fact that he says this, hang on for just a second and witness what he has done. Let others see what he has done. And when they say, why are you different? Then you say, very simply, the Lord has done great things. Do you understand? They're recognizing, man, you are so different, and it's not you. Why is it that you are not who you used to be? And they're recognizing someone has done something great for you. Why is it that this is changing you, and you're able to make this wonderful declaration of the Lord, this testimony of God, he has done great things. So the first thing is remembering the restoration of all he's done in the past. The next thing is this, is requesting restoration, verse 4. And requesting restoration says this, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Sometimes we recognize that you've done a work, but keep in mind that I still need you to do something today. As you've acted in the past, here's a situation in the present. And this is what drives me to the Lord anyways. And so although we recognize the Lord brought back the captivity in verse 1, and now and the Lord has done great things in verse 3, now bring back our captivity. We still got an issue. I still got problems. So keep in mind, it's one of those things where I know you've given me salvation. You give me restoration. I know I'm saved and I'm forgiven. But at the same time, can we deal with this issue in my life right now? I still need you to do what? I need you to bring me back from captivity. I need you to restore me from this bondage that I'm in. And that's why we talk about you have this complete salvation, but then you have that work of what? Sanctification, where he deals with this city, deals with that area. And so after the remembering the restoration, now there's requesting continual restoration. I still have things I need him to do in my life. And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, rejoicing in the restoration. And this is key because it says, now those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I know one thing, that as I have present tears for what I'm involved in, present tears either in this struggle that I'm facing, a trial that I may be, uncertainties in my life, I have what we would call present tears. But I know this, that in that present tears, that present crying out to God, I know this, there's going to be a future restoration. And so this is what it says. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. What I'm doing is I'm planting the water now. I'm planting the water here. And what's going to happen is after I plant in the water, something crazy is going to happen. I'm going to plant in water and he's going to do what? He's going to turn that water and it's going to sow. When I sow it in water, I sow the tears, I'm going to reap in joy. It's an amazing thing that God can do something that no one else can do, or he can do it faster than nature. We'll put it that way. If you remember that passage in John chapter 2, there was a time where he goes into a wedding feast. And what happens is this, they were out of wine. And so he tells these servants, I want you to fill up these jugs with what? Water, water. And eventually he does this. He tells them, he says, take that, take it to the guy who's the chief guy in the feast. And he tastes it, he goes, oh, this is incredible wine. Now keep in mind, water into wine is not a new thing. It's just a new thing the way Jesus did it. Because what happens is this. Rain falls down, trees drink it up, whatever fruit they produce, you pick it, you put it in a vat, you let it ripen, and eventually it turns into wine. Water has turned into wine countless times, but it takes a process. Jesus just skipped all that and said, I'm going to take this water and I'm going to do what? I'm going to let you reap joy. The wine is a symbol of joy. So understand that what he's talking about is water to joy. You're going to sow in tears. You're going to sow this water. You're going to reap what? Joy. It's that whole picture of the water to wine in such a powerful way. The other passage is this, and I think you know this, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he makes a statement about what? About the sorrow produces repentance. A godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there are certain tears that do what? Will come to joy. There are other tears what? Going to be more tears. Do you understand? Some godly sorrow, when you look to this area, and when you say those who sow in tears, they're grieving their situation. And I think it's important that when you get to the point where you grieve over sin, you grieve over your condition, you grieve over areas, and there's something about God that he hears a godly cry. He hears the cries of his children. When it's sincere, and when he hears the cry, guess what he does? Redeem. And that's kind of the way it works. So we see here this rejoicing in the restoration. We see that there sometimes is a grieving over my brokenness. There's a grieving over the issues that I have. And what I love is this, that in my brokenness, God says, I'll fix you. I'll redeem you. I can restore you. And so I love the heart of what he does. So keep in mind, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So literally, you're going to bring in what? Sheaves of joy. You understand what sheaves of joy is? That's a lot of joy. So keep in mind that you have this weeping and eventually you have these sheaves of joy. Now, Psalm 127, it moves from these trials, the sorrows, the sowing in tears and reaping in joy and needing the restoration, remembering past restoration and requesting a restoration, rejoicing in a restoration. The Psalm 127 moves from the trials to the trusting. In other words, you're trusting God's work. Now, what's interesting is in Psalm 27, you trust three things, or four things. You trust him as the producer, the one who builds. You trust him as the protector, the watchman. You trust him to provide peace. And then lastly, you trust him to be the procurer, the one who's going to take care of the future. So let's take a look at here of Psalm 127 as it's just trusting the security, trusting in the Lord's work as a producer, a protector, a provider, and then lastly, the procurer. It says this, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Understand, the first thing we see in the first part of verse 1 is what? He's the builder. Unless the Lord builds the house. Now keep in mind that you need to trust that if what? If God is doing the work. If God is not doing the work, suspect. Instantly, you need to doubt it. Now you can do all kinds of things, and it doesn't say that man can't build, but unless God builds the house, do you understand? If you can do things, but unless God does it, you can stay awake and watch, but unless the watchman, if it's God who guards the city, then what? You're in vain. If you build a house, it's in vain. So we see that if it's not the Lord, it's empty. And so you keep in mind that we trust what is God who does the work. And so keep in mind that we see here, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who builds it. He has to be the producer. He has to build it. And then he's the protector. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And then lastly, he says in verse 2 that it is vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. There comes a point where, as he is this provider of peace, that we're no longer anxiously striving to do what needs to be done. And I think what's important is this. He said it's vain to rise up early, sit up late. That it's like, I got to get this done. I got to get up early. I got to stay up late. I got to figure all this out. And with everything that's happening, keep in mind that we work ourselves to the point of exhaustion. I got to get this done. I need more time. And you know that's my big sin. People say, how can I pray for you? Time management. Always, always, always first on my list, time management. What I need basically is about 36 hours in a day. If I had 36 hours in a day, I could probably take care of most of what I need to do in that day, and I wouldn't have to put so much off to the next day. And so, but I know myself, if he gave me 36, I need 48. I'd always find something to shove in there to get it done. But what we see is this, he's the provider of peace. Once we stop trying to figure out, I need more time, I need more things, what it is, I just got to give it to you, God. Why? Because God can make the entire universe in 6 days and rest. You understand what he's able to do in 6 days? He is God Almighty. He doesn't need all this time. Keep in mind that when he did all the stars, every star, the gazillion, billion, zillion stars in the universe, he did this, made them on one day. And it says that he made them also. Like God said, oh yeah, let me make all stars. Poof, there they were. This is God. Do you understand that if he can do all that in just a moment by speaking a word, why do I strive and think I need more time? I don't need more time. I need to give it to him who's what? Outside of time and space. And this is the heart that we begin to see. And I love the fact that we begin to do what? God is, yes, he's the producer. He's the builder. Unless he builds, we do it in vain. He's the protector. Unless he guards the city, you do it in vain. And then he says, it's vain to rise up early. It's vain to be stressing for this time, to be sitting up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Why? He gives his beloved sleep. When you trust in him, he says, oh, I'm loved by God. Guess what? Go to bed and rest. Why? Because you're loved by God. He's going to take care of the things that you need. And I love the heart of this. And so after we begin to see here, in the next is to really trust God as the procurer. And this is what it says, behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord, verse 3, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I love the fact that God is the procurer. He's going to be the one who does what? Take care of the future. And I love the fact that just as we don't have to stress over all the other things that we need to do, the amazing thing is this, we don't have to strive for a family. God says, hey, you know what? When you're ready to be a witness for me to this next generation, I'm going to bring in the next generation. And I love the fact that he says, listen, you have to understand that children are a heritage from the Lord. It's not anything that we have to strive for. This is simply what we trust God to what? First build the family, and then we trust God in his spirit and his word to what? Nurture the family. How do you do parenting? Well, I'll tell you what, you don't read self-help parenting books. You go to scripture. This is how you learn to become a parent. Why? Because he's our heavenly father. And he blesses and he watches over us. He's long-suffering and he's patient. This is what God does. And I think it's so important as we begin to see here that heart of God as he goes through. And so we begin to see that, yes, he is the one who watches over the family. He's the one who begins it and ministers to it. Behold, children are a heritage. God starts it. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's God who says, now is the time. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. That they become this incredible statement of strength. And that's what the arrows are. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So there's a security, a safety that comes through that numbers. Now, Psalm 128. Psalm 128 is this triumph. It's a supply of blessings. As we look to Psalm 28, it begins this. As we see the supply of blessings, it talks about a prosperity. So in other words, you eat the labor of your hands. That's what we're going to do. So we see this in this triumph, the supply of blessings. As we yield everything over to God, we realize what? That our labor is fruitful. We're going to be full of happiness. So we're going to have a fruitful labor, a lot of abundance for what we do. Our happiness is going to be full. Our family is going to be full and fruitful. The peaceful life is going to be a blessing, and the long life is going to be a blessing. So keep in mind, verse 2, we're going to be looking at here, there's a fruitful labor. In verse 3, there's a fruitful, or verse the second part of verse 2, there's the fruit of happiness. Verse 3, there's a fruitful family, the wife and the children. Verse 5, there's the blessing of a peaceful life. Verse 6, there's the blessing of a long life. So let's look at Psalm 128. It begins this, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. He talks about a blessing, happy. Happy is the guy who what? Who fears the Lord, walks in his ways. So what happens is this, that when you have a reverence for the Lord, you're walking in his ways, that he can say, guess what? I'm going to give you fruit in your life. As your life is dedicated to me, as you're abiding in me, guess what's going to happen? Fruit on the vine. When you fear the Lord and when you are walking in his ways, that means what? I'm abiding in the vine, and guess what? Fruit begins to happen. The first fruit is this, verse 2. You shall eat the labors of your hands. You shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. I love the fact that what's going to happen is you're going to eat the labor of your hands. That when you do something, it's actually going to do what? It's actually going to be beneficial. See, there are some people who do what? And I'll be honest with you. They labor, and all their money is a sieve. Why? Because there are some people who will buy something, and this will break down, and you have more money waiting to be spent to fix things that are broken than you have coming in. And so it's like, well, what's happening? He says, no, there's another way that God does it. One, he's allowed things not to break down that should be broken down. Do you understand? The children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, their sandals did not wear out. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have Nikes. They didn't have Reeboks. But in their sandals, he said, I'm going to make this last. There have been things where, you know, I don't know why, but cars have lasted longer than they should. Things have lasted longer than they should. And it's just God in his grace just protects and watches over. And this is what we see. Blessed, he says, when you eat the labor of your hands, that when you're working, it actually has this benefit that you can actually receive from it. And then it says this, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. One, that joy of walking with the Lord. You are full of happiness because you're in God's favor. You just have a joy. You shall be happy and it shall be well with you. And then he says the next thing is there's going to be a fruitful family. One, he says in verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and your children like olive plants all around your table. When he talks about verse 3, he says, one, keep in mind that you're looking at the wife and the productivity of her. So it says, she shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Now, a fruitful vine is what? That she nourishes. Do you understand that so often when it comes to the area of the wife, the modern man says this, the wife is for cooking, the wife is for cleaning, the wife is for looking beautiful, the wife is for serving me. And what happens is this, God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what? I'm going to give you a wife whose heart is tender and she's going to nourish you. You understand? And I love the fact that one of the things that when you see about the proverbial wife, that what we do is the husband and the children call her blessed. They don't call her productive. They call her blessed. You've brought joy into our home. So keep in mind that the main thing that you're looking at is what? That when you're serving the Lord and you're ministering to your bride as God calls you to minister, that she is going to bring joy to your heart. She is going to nourish you in that way. And you're going to be literally receiving from her. And it's not from the things that she's done. It's just the who she is. And I love the heart of this because when you have this area of this triumph, this oversupply of blessing, the wife for the man does this. She's going to bring joy. She's going to be nourishing. She's going to be like a fruitful vine nourishing you. And then it says this, in the very heart of your house. The core, the center of your home is going to be what? That she's the center and she's going to be nourishing to you and to everyone else that comes in. And then next thing is this, and not only will your wife be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, but your children like olive plants all around your table. If you're familiar with the olive plants do what? They make olives. And olives do what? Well, it makes oil. And the oil does what? The oil brings light and the oil brings joy. And so we begin to see here that wonderful heart that your children, not only your wife is going to bring this nourishing to your house, the wife is going to bring this fruitful vine, but your children also are going to bring light to your house and they're going to bring joy to your house. And so just an incredible thing that we begin to see, this is this oversupply of blessing. The first is your labor is going to be beneficial. The second is you're going to overjoy with happiness because you're in his will. And then you're going to have this wife and your children. And then we're going to see this next step that we see in verse 5 of 120 is the Lord bless you out of Zion that you may see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. So keep in mind, verse 4, behold, thus shall be the man blessed who fears the Lord. That's where we're at. Verse 4 is the blessing of the peaceful life. So when you recognize this, here's that heart that you have a man, he's going to be blessed who fears the Lord, that God is going to bring blessings in your life. And so as we see this heart of it, he now makes that statement. There is going to be this blessing, the blessings of this life where you do what? Where you see the good. Take a look at here. This peaceful life in verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see the good. And I think it was so important is when he says, I want to bless you with what? That you see the good, that you see my hand, that you see my work. And then it says this, not only do you have this blessing of a peaceful life, but then he says you have a blessing of a long life. Take a look at what he says. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life, which is what? Well, the entirety of my life. But then he says this, may you see your children's children. You know what that means? May you live a long, long, long time. That not only would you see your children, but you would see your children's children. And I would add, one day I'm looking to see my children's children's children. What a joy that would be. Do you know what happens when you see your children's children's children? It means that you are getting old. But praise God, it means that what? You are not dead. That you're still here and you have this next step and this next step. And I love that he says that, listen, not only will you have this life of peace as long as you live, but then you have a length of life to see your children's children, extension of that. And so that is, as we wrap up that third section of the Psalm of Ascents, and now we look at the fourth ones, where not you're just going to the temple, but now you're going to the outer courts. In the outer courts in chapter 129, we again move from what? We move from this area of the triumph, all these blessings, again into that area of trials. So as you're in that area of trials, the struggles, what happens is this, that we begin to see that we are preserved through trials, but not just that, but what we really recognize in Psalm 29 is we are preserved through repeated trials, extended trials. And that's something that we begin to look at. And so we begin to see that sometimes there are trials that are what? They are persistent. I hate those kind of trials, but sometimes it's reality. Sometimes trials are persistent. And so we recognize what? That there are past trials, there's persistent trials, but we do begin to see one thing within this, that as we look to these trials, that we do what? Give it to God, and God's able to do it. He's able to stop the hurting. He's able to stop the hurting. We'll see that when we get into verse 4. But let's look at the first verse as it says here. It says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed my back. They made their furrows long. So we begin to see here that initially it talks about a past affliction. And so it says many a time. Do you understand that their heirs are often afflictions that have happened in your past? It's not like a one-time deal. Like, oh yeah, I had that trouble that one time. No, that's not life. Do you understand? Many a times is how life is. Many times they have afflicted me from my youth. So in other words, there are sometimes afflictions that they what? They afflicted you and then that affliction ended. That was it. But then there's another group of afflictions that come with what? Sometimes the past afflictions simply stop. Many times they have afflicted me from my youth. But now let Israel now say, guess what? There's repeated afflictions. Many times they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed. So keep in mind, again and again, there's this affliction. They've afflicted me, and then they're afflicting me again. They're afflicting me again. We see this repeated trials, this persistent affliction that continues. But what happens is this. Within that persistent affliction, we see here that there's this area of hope. It says they've not prevailed. They haven't won, but keep in mind, although they haven't won, they've done damage. And isn't that the reality to some people when they afflict you? It's like, you're not going to win, but they do damage. And with this damage, I love the fact that what? It says, well, they've not prevailed against me, but they plowed my back and made their furrows long. We begin to see that here, there's this area where this picture is this persistent, vivid, violent, physical cruelty of what? The stripes along the back. Kind of reminds you of Jesus and the scourging. But it makes this statement here where it says, the plowers plowed my back. In other words, I had grooves. And it says this, and they made their furrows long. In other words, the stripes that were on my back weren't just a little scratch here, a little scratch there. They were lengthy. This is the wounds. This is the affliction that we're suffering. Now, so keep in mind that we see what? They're violent. They're vivid. This is horrible things that are being done. And it says this, many a time they afflicted me, many a time. This isn't a one-time thing. I love what Paul says. He talks about how many times that he had that stripes, but he says 39 times. 39 times, because for the Jew, it's never 40 times. You should have 40, but the Jews, grace, 39. So even if I give you it one time and then another time and then another time, each time, it's only going to be 39. I'm going to be so gracious to you. But this is where here, you understand the powers on my back made their furlows long, but then we see this. The wonderful thing is when it comes to this violent physical cruelty, what God does is this, he stops the hurting. Notice what he does in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. You understand? You can't hurt me anymore. I love that. When you trust in God and you say, you know what? You have no power over me. You have no power. It's just basically, he has cut the pieces of the cords of the wicked. You have no power to hurt me anymore. Your words can't hurt me. Your lies can't hurt me. Your deeds can't hurt me. I'm going to just simply put my trust in God. And I love the fact that this is where God begins to stop their ability to continue to hurt me. One, he's going to either move me out of the way. One, he's going to just move me closer to him. But either way, he has that ability to do what? It's amazing how when you're a Christian, you can actually forgive those people who have hurt you. If you've ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom, what an amazing story she has. So once you have that where God is able to stop it, then we see in verses 5-8 that there's this section where all of a sudden now there is this area of judgment. There's an area of judgment that he has. And so basically he's just saying that those who have oppressed me, let them oppress me no more. Let's take a look at verse 5. He says, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So initially what he talks about is this. He talks about a judgment to come. In other words, basically let those who oppress, as they begin to do this, let them not have any fruitfulness in their desires to oppress. That's the idea. Follow with me if you will. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1-3. I just want to read it to you, but it makes this declaration. Jeremiah chapter 12, the first three verses, verse 1 says this, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. So I'm going to let me figure out what you're going to judge here and why. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of the slaughter. I love the fact that he says here that the wicked are prospering, but you know what? You can stop them at any time. Now, what he does here in this passage, as we begin to look at here the judgment of Psalm 129, he says, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as grass on the housetop. So what he's saying is this. It's not grass in the fields where you'll get a lot of fruit in the harvest, but he says this, not grass in the field, but let it be grass on a housetop. In other words, if you're trying to collect a harvest, you plant in the field and you go to a field, but you don't plant it on a housetop. You don't plant it on a roof. Do you understand? If you plant on a roof, you're not going to get a lot. And it says this, he says, listen, let them be as the grass on a housetops, which withers before it grows up. In other words, you've got no soil to sink in. It all withers up. And then it says this, which the reaper does not fill his hand. You understand there's sheaves that are like this. You got to carry with arms. He says, what you're going to do, you're not even going to fill your hand. This is how little fruit you're going to have in oppressing. And he says this, nor he who binds sheaves in his arms, let neither those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, what he's saying here at the end in verse 8, when you are passing by, there is this passage in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4, if you're familiar with that book, that within the book of Ruth, they talk about a blessing. It's a blessing of fruitfulness. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, let me just read it to you. It makes a statement. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. It was a prayer, a blessing, a salutation of fruitfulness. And he says this with those who do wrong. He says, neither let those who pass by do what? Give them a blessing for a fruitful harvest. So don't let them say, you know, neither let those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So it's a quote from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4, but it's a quote of a blessing of fruitfulness. And he says, listen, you're not going to be in the field. You're not going to have sheaves. You're going to have maybe a handful of withered, and no one's going to say, wow, may God continue to bless your fruitfulness of oppression. So he deals with the judgment in there. And so now he moves into Psalm 30 from this area of the struggles and the trials to now this place of surrender. In Psalm 130, in this place of surrender, this place of trusting, what he recognizes this, that there's a path from repentance to redemption. Every one of us in trusting God recognize that there is a path. And this path is this. We begin to see that the path, of course, has the sin. It brings confession, forgiveness, redemption. This is the path that we look for. And I want you to note that when you see this path, the path from repentance to redemption, here in Psalm 130, what it begins is this. In verse 1, it talks about a desperation. Take a look at verse 1. Lord, remember David and all. Wait, that's, I missed it. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. And so we begin to see here this desperation. Out of the depths I've cried to you, in the deepness of my heart, I'm sinking down into the mire. Out of the depths I've cried to you. We begin to see there's this desperation. And then two, from this desperation, and this is where we begin to see we're still looking for the path of repentance to redemption. You look at your sin and you're grieved. And you're crying out to God. And then in verse 2, we see here the supplication, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So now you're saying, God, pay attention to where I'm at. I'm crying out to you in desperation. And now I want you to hear my voice. I want you to be attentive. So now that I'm in this place of desperation, I go to the Lord in supplication. And then in verse 3, we begin to see this. When I come to God in desperation, one of the things that I have to do is recognize the seriousness of sin. Keep in mind that sometimes, I only did this. Do you understand that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? See, David could say, well, he only didn't go to war when it was a season where the kings went out to war. Yeah, but guess what? If you don't repent of that, then you take the next step. Then the enemy is going to put a woman on the housetop. She's going to be washing herself. Then you're going to be lusting after her. Then you're, what's her name? Then you're going to invite her into your house. Then you're going to lie with her. Then you're going to have a child. Then you're going to murder her husband. Do you understand? It all started with what? Something little, something insignificant. The passage started with, it was a season where kings went out to war, but David stayed home. He chose not to battle. He chose not to say, I'm going to fight. I'm going to wrestle against things. I'm not battling where I should be battling. Guess what? You don't battle, things are going to come. And I think it's so important to begin to see here that there is this seriousness of sin. Take a look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you understand how serious sin is? It's so serious that Jesus Christ, God, had to shed the blood of God on a cross for that sin. I'm not talking about just all your sins. Yeah, he did it for all, but he did if even one sin, he would have done the same thing. That's the issue with sin. And so we begin to see here, if God takes a look at sin, and when you come to God asking for forgiveness, keep in mind, recognize just how vile sin is to a holy God. See, God doesn't just mean, oh, it's only that. That's okay. As long as it was just a little white lie, I don't mind that. As long as it was just a little lusting, I'm okay with that. As long as you just stole little things, I'm okay with that. You know, paper clips, those kind of things. You can do that, and God doesn't have any problem. No, no. Just listen to Kirk Cameron. He's going to just set you straight on all those things. But what we see is this. It's interesting. He says that if the Lord should mark iniquities, that he should really hold me account to any sin that I could do, who could stand? None of us would be able to stand. And then we see this. Not only is there a seriousness of sin, but regardless of where sin abounds, guess what? Grace abounds even more. So where I'm the source of sin, I recognize there's another source of what? There's another source of forgiveness. And that's not in me. Do you understand? The redemption doesn't come from me. Now, I failed. I don't redeem myself. I failed. He redeems me. And so we say this. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You understand? I sin. I recognize my iniquity. But there's forgiveness with you. Why? So that you are reverenced. You are glorified. You are exalted. So I love the fact that we begin to see here that, yes, I'm the source of sin and the seriousness of sin, but he's the source of forgiveness. And then the recognition of this forgiveness is what? That I would honor him, that I would live a life of gratitude for the forgiveness. You understand that we've been forgiven of everything that we've ever done, everything we're presently in, and what we will do. And in that forgiveness, do you do what? Do you continue to sin? No. No, you say, well, I want holiness. I want to represent you, the one who's redeemed me. I want to represent you. And so I love the fact he does what? There is forgiveness with him that you may be feared. He gives us forgiveness so that we could honor him, reverence him, worship him. And then we see here that after we look at the seriousness of sin, we look at that I'm the source of the sin, he's the source of the forgiveness, the result, of course, is the holy fear. And then there's this waiting on the Lord. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. And I want you to understand that what the waiting on the Lord is this. It's the bridge between me being forgiven and me getting to heaven. Do you understand? Me being forgiven, I know he's the source, and now I reverence him, but what do? Now I wait on him. And so it says this, wait for the Lord, my soul. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. So we begin to see this waiting on the Lord. And I love the fact that we begin to see that there is this expectation of a future hope. Now, keep in mind that we see two things. There is faith and there is hope in the Christian, in the saint, in the child of God. There is two things. There's faith and hope. Faith is trusting God for the present. Hope is what? Future. So faith is always here on earth. Hope is future. We call that the whole issue of being glorification. So when we get to heaven, that's the hope that we have. And so we see here, I will wait on the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. So when you're waiting for the light to come up, you're waiting for the light to shine. Oh, yeah, I know where my hope is. I know who's going to shine on this. I know where God's at. And so we see the waiting on the Lord. And lastly, verse 7 and 8, the hoping of this, the future, the redemption. It says this in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so we begin to see here in this area of beginning to trust God once again, it's a place of surrender. It's coming to this path of repentance. And so we see that this path to what? The path of redemption is repentance. It's confession, it's seeking God, it's waiting on God, and eventually we have that redemption of our bodies, we go to heaven. And so we begin to see here that trusting in the Lord. Verse 7, hope in the Lord. Verse 8, in the Lord there is mercy, and in him there is abundant redemption. And then just in case you're wondering, he shall redeem. Just in case you're wondering, is the end really going to be the end? Yeah, that's a double one. That's where it's verily, verily, I say unto you, that there is this when he says it's a done deal, he adds it a second time. And now we see that in Psalm 131, we look at the triumph. And within the triumph, it's unique because there's this satisfaction. A satisfaction. In other words, there's this humble contentment. Psalm 131, if you want to look at it in the right way, is this. Stop striving. That's Psalm 131 in a nutshell. Let's read through it. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is an amazing psalm because it talks about initially this humble heart. Lord, my heart is not haughty. In other words, in my heart, I honestly don't believe that I am better than others. I don't believe that I deserve the recognition for everything that God is doing. I do not believe that I know better than God. I do not believe that I should be in control. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. So we begin to see that I know I should not be in control. I can't know everything. I can't explain everything. I can't control everything. Do you understand how things come out of your... Whenever you try to hold on to, I'm going to fix this, it's like holding a wet bar of soap. If you've ever done that, the tighter you hold, the faster it squirts out. You just can't do it. You just let it go. If you want to hold the soap, loose hands. Loose hands is the best way not to have it fall out. And so I just think it's so important that we begin to see here is this area where I recognize I can't fully understand all the parts of God's plan. So he says, my heart's not haughty. I don't think that I know it all. I don't think I can do it all, nor are my eyes lofty. I don't look to me. I do what? I look to him. And I think what's so interesting is this, there's this humble heart. And so when we take a look at this, my eyes aren't lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. The unique thing is this, that so often we have to recognize what I see through a glass darkly. I don't understand fully everything that I do. And that what I do see is this, in Psalm 119, 105, we went through that a couple of weeks ago. We notice what? That his word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Now, keep in mind that when you look to that, God does something unique. He doesn't illuminate the entire journey. It's a light unto my feet, lamp unto my path. So understand, he just goes enough ahead where I know where I'm going to walk in the next few steps. In other words, he doesn't show me the end. I mean, he kind of says, oh, I'm going to do this at the end, and you're going to be in heaven. But the path, how we do that, we don't fully know. So what he does, he kind of illuminates my present. He kind of illuminates the next step, but he doesn't tell me what. I'll tell you what, I've wanted to know for so long what's going to be the end of the ministry. Why are we here? What are we doing? And what he told me was this, the whole issue of us coming to Milwaukee to do ministry wasn't to minister outward, was that he could minister inward. He said, I'm going to show you so many things about you that you would never learn anywhere else. And you are going to be broken and you are going to be surrendered. And when you're in that place, I can use you. I can use you. But what happens is this, that in that brokenness and that thing, he just constantly fills. But I think what's so important is this, my heart is not haughty. And then he says this, I don't concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound, that I have to recognize what? I don't understand everything. When we think, I know what this is and I know what that is. There are some people who, whenever you talk to them, the first two words out of their mouth is, I know. Oh, I know. Now, apparently you may know, but you don't do. Something is missing in the translation because you say you know, but apparently you don't know because what you're doing doesn't show me that you know. What you're doing shows me you don't know. But they're like, oh, I know. And yet we see here, he says, I don't concern myself with the great matters. I don't think that I know everything with things too profound for me. And then he says in verse 2, and this is where it's so powerful. He says, not only do you have a humble heart, but you have a quiet soul. Verse 2, he says, I calmed and I quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, my soul is within me. This is beautiful because it's no longer about self-importance, no longer about anxiety or impatience. Do you understand what a weaned child does? A weaned child is different than a nursing child. A nursing child goes to its mother and always wants something from her. In other words, when I come to mom, I want. A weaned child can do something amazing. A weaned child can rest with its mother even though it's not given anything. Do you understand the difference? A nursing child, I want, feed me, feed me, feed me. A weaned child is I can lay with my mother, I can lay with my provider, and I'm content just to be with God. They don't need something. Every time I'm with them, I need this, Lord, I'm with you. I need this, Lord. See, that's not a weaned child. Every time I'm with God, I need this and I need that. I want this and I want that. But what happens is this, I'm content to be with God, not having to receive something all the time. A soul that does not demand. And that's what he talks about here. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. I'm okay. You don't have to do anything for me, Lord. I'm good enough. And then we see that he moves on from there again to this area where now in Psalm 132, we begin to do what? It begins to talk about this trial that's going on, but it's not about, the trial is not about my suffering. It's about your glory. Within this Psalm 132, I want you to just take a note of this. Jot it down somewhere if you're a note taker. Psalm 132 should actually be called, and this is only me. This is thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the Lord. So just keep in mind, I'm telling you what I'm thinking. It should be called a Psalm of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, David wants to build the Lord a house. He goes to Nathan, says, I want to build God a house. Nathan says, oh, great, David, do all you want. And God says, Nathan, ah, he can't build me a house, but don't worry, I'm going to build him a house. So what Psalm 132 is this, it's a house for a house. Because when David wants to build God a house, eventually what happens is through Solomon, that house is built. And God says, don't worry about building me a house, David, I'm going to build you a house. Do you understand? It's a house for a house. They say, I want to build you a house. And so the house is built. God says, I want to build you a house. And the house is established. See, David wants to build God a royal house. That's what he wants to do, is he wants to build God this royal house. He says, I want to build you a royal dwelling. And then what God does is this. He says, I want to build you a royal dynasty, David. I'm going to establish your house. So let's take a look at this, and I want you to see in the first five verses, it's a desire to build God a house. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. In other words, everything that he suffered is not about his sufferings. It's about your glory in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, what's interesting, as we look to this, we begin to see here so powerfully, it's about building God a house. And the passion of building God a house, I won't even go into my house. I won't go to the comfort of my bed. I will give no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. I want to build you a royal house. I want to build you this royal dwelling. And then what happens is this. In verses 6 through 10, he actually refers to 6 to 9, he actually establishes that dwelling. Behold, we've heard it in Ephrathah, in other words, Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. You understand? I wanted to build you a house in the first five verses, and guess what? I built a house. I built it. Come and let your glory fill that house. Bring your priest in there. Let all your saints shout for joy. This is your house. It's your house. It's your house. Now keep in mind that we see what? This is the last of these Psalms of Ascent. It's the fifth one where all of a sudden now we begin to see that this is where it begins to look to say, where's your trial? Well, the trial is, it's not my suffering. It's your glory. So remember David and all the afflictions. Remember what I've gone through. But now I'm coming to what? I'm coming to your house. And just as David wanted to build you a house, and I now see that house there. I'm seeing the priest closed. I'm seeing the ark that I know is there, that your strength. I'm seeing your saints shout for joy. And then what happens is this. In verses 10 through 12, it's like God is going to build you a house, David. For your servant David's sake, verse 10, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenants and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Now, he talks about this. As he said, I want to give you a royal dwelling. God says, I'm going to give you a royal dynasty. I'm going to allow your sons to come and sit forever and ever and ever. So one, David says, I want to build you a house. And he says, yeah, I built it. And now God says, I want to build you a house, which is really a dynasty. And then notice what he does in verses 13 through 18. He says, and I built it. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvations, and her saints shall shout for joy. So understand, there's going to be joy in what I'm about to do. And now notice what he says here, verse 17, 18. I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. This is Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Do you understand that when he says, I'm going to establish you this royal dynasty, it's fulfilled what? In his son, Jesus Christ. And I think it's so important that what it is, it's a house for a house. That's all it is. This Psalm 32 is so incredible, but it says, not my affliction, it's your glory. And then God says, and I want you so glorified. I want to build a house. I want you to have a house. And here's your house. But then God says, I want to establish you too. I want to establish a house for you. I want to establish a dynasty for you. And he says, guess what? Your dynasty, your eternity is found in Jesus Christ. And I love the heart of it because in verse 17, he says, I will make the horn of David grow and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Just like God says, I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. And in this what? It's about the prophecy of through you will come the Messiah. And we've looked at that on Sunday mornings where we've seen here, he's called what? The Son of David. Now, as we look to that, just an amazing thing. We move on to Psalm 133 and it's trusting in the Lord. Now, from this area of the trial, not my suffering, but your glory, now there's a trusting. And keep in mind that within this trusting, it's seeking together. It's a spiritual unity. That's what the trusting is. I want you to recognize that when you see here in Psalm 133, it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like a precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edges of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing life evermore. What we see is this, within this trusting, the seeking together, it's about a spiritual unity. Understand this, make a note of this. Biblical unity is not everyone having to agree with everyone. That's not what biblical unity is. It's not like I got to agree with all these other people. What biblically, true biblical unity is this, we're all submitted to biblical authority. That's where the unity comes in. That's where the peace comes in. And so I want you to see that the first thing we see in verse 1 is this goodness and pleasantness of unity. Good means what? It's morally right. Pleasant mean what? It's delightful and enjoyable. So what we see is this, that in God's sight, it's the right thing to do. And on our end, it's what? It's so nice when it happens. You understand? It's good and it's pleasant. God says it's the right thing to do. Unity, submit to my authority. On man's side, it's what? Oh, what a joy this is that we're not all doing our own thing, but we're submitted to your authority. And that's what we begin to see, that unity is right in the sight of God. It's delightful in the human experience. And then in verse 2, we see there's a consecration of unity. Take a look. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edges of his garments. And so we begin to see here within this verse 2, there's this consecrated unity, but you understand what's happening. Aaron is the high priest. And so what he is, he's a type of a consecration. In other words, it's a submitting yourself over to God and to his will. That's what consecration is. Aaron, his sons were all consecrated. The Levites were all consecrated. Every implement in the tabernacle, the temple had been consecrated. It's given over. Now, you have to understand this consecration is unique because what? It's in abundance. You understand what this unity, the unity is a surrendering to God, a giving over to God. Just, it's all about God. And he says, and what unity is, it's an abundance of consecration. So much abundance, like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron. Of course, you understand that's consecration now. Running down the edges of his garments. This unity in this powerful way, it separates us from the world. It draws us to God and his authority. That's what the unity is. He says, and I want it to be with everything you do. Abundance. And then lastly, he says about this unity is this. The unity brings life in these areas that really don't have life. Keep in mind, it's this. He says in this last part of verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life evermore. Do you understand what dew is? Dew is a credible thing. It literally brings life where there is apparently no life can exist. So dew in the desert can do what? When it's cold, all these little water droplets form on anything in the desert that is green or has something that can be colder. And what happens is this. Plants absorb that water. Animals go and they drink that water. Do you understand what dew is? Dew is a source of life where there is no life. You know what unity is? Unity is a source of life where there is no life. You understand what disunity is? Just chaos and everything else. And there's no life. There's no really togetherness. There's nothing going there. But when it's God's unity, he says what? I'm going to just allow you to just get life here and get life here and get so everyone can partake of the dew. It's not like you have just one source of drinking. Dew is everywhere. It's laid out so you're all able to be refreshed. It's just an amazing thing that we see that unity brings life where there is no life. Unity brings what? A refreshing. A refreshing. And so we look to that. And then lastly, in Psalm 134, we begin to see the triumph standing in the sanctuary. Now what happens is this. It's kind of similar to Psalm 132, where we looked at a house for a house. In Psalm 134, it's this. It's a blessing for a blessing. Kind of the same thing. You do this and I do this. You know, David wants to build a house and I'll establish a house. I want to give David a house and I'm going to establish his house. He wants to give me this royal dwelling. I want to give him a royal dynasty. What we're going to do is this. On the final Psalm of Ascents, we begin to see it's standing in the sanctuary. You're now in the very presence of God and it's blessing him. And then guess what? And him blessing you. It's just simple. You're in the house, you're raising your hands, it's blessing for blessing. Take a look at Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then verse 3, the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. You understand, as you're in his presence, he says this, I just want you to bless him, bless him. And what happens is this, don't just bless him in the day season, bless him in the dark seasons as well. And this is where it says, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. There's a passage in Psalm 42, verse 8. I want to read it to you. It makes a statement this, Psalm 42, verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me a prayer to the God of my life. Daytime, nighttime. And I think it's so important that we begin to see the blessing. Bless him, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. That God doesn't just do what? You know how banks are 9 to 5? And the post office is from like 9 to 12 on good days, if they're even open. You know, and so you have these things where you're limited. You've got to get in there in the time. And God's like, don't worry. Any time of day, I'm here. He's got a 24-hour hotline, and you don't have to go through phone purgatory to get to him. You just pick up the phone, and you just, God, here I am, and I know that you're listening on the other side. I know that you're going to respond. But what happens is this. When you're there, he does something amazing. He says just in verse 2, unashamedly bless the Lord. And then what he does is this, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. You know what that means? Lift up your hands. It's one of those things. Lift up your hands. Do you understand what little kids do? Little kids have no problem. They come running to your parent, and the first thing they do is this. Well, what do you do when they do that? You pick them up. And that's what he's saying. Come to his sanctuary. Don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Don't like a child, lift up your hands. Be needy and know, guess what? Any child that comes like this, you know the next action that's going to take place. The parent is going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. That's the heart. The child wants up. You're coming up. It's not, oh, no, just go play. No, no, no. You want up? Come on up. I'm good with that. And that's the heart. He says, just lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Bless the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you. What's amazing is this. You seek to bless God. And understand this. You can't ever outgive God. If you want to give him glory, he's going to give you blessings. And then it talks about this, the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, think about this. Our ability to bless is minor. What have we made in life? All we've made is things from what he's already made. That's all you can ever do. You only make things from something he's already made. Now, he does this. He made everything from nothing. And so you're going to try to bless him with your limited ability to bless, and he's going to bless you with his abundant ability to bless. Do you understand that you can take a shovel and try to give a blessing to God, and God's going to take a shovel and bless you? Keep in mind, God's got a really, really big shovel. If he can hold the universe in the palm of his hand, guess what? The shovel, that's a lot of blessing. But that's the heart, blessing for blessing. Come in and recognize you are worthy of worship. You're worthy of me to seek to bless you in any way that I can with gratitude or words or my heart or my obedience, whatever I can do to bring you glory. What can I do to express my gratitude and bless you, to bring you some kind of joy from my life? And he says, oh, guess what? I'm going to show you the joy that you are to me. And he takes his big shovel and he just plops on you. It's everywhere you are. That's the place. That's what he does. The Lord who made heaven and earth, his ability of his greatness to bless you. Absolutely incredible. Standing in the sanctuary, blessing for blessing, you can never outbless God. End of the Psalms of Ascents. Father, we thank you for these incredible Psalms, for your heart, for what it is that you've spoken to us, drawing us to an understanding of this incredible word. We are asking, God, that as we've covered these Psalms, that you would continue now to draw us to you. You would draw us into this incredible heart as far as worshiping you and glorifying you. Thank you, Lord, for just knitting our hearts to you in this way. And now, Father, just in these areas of our sojourning, we recognize that there is going to be smaller areas. There's a one sojourn from being a sinner to eventually going to heaven, but then there's these moments of trials. We come back to trusting, and then we realize, God, you are going to be victorious in our life once again, as you've always been victorious in our lives. Show us these truths, knit it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.